We're going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're looking forward to having our 22nd or 23rd message, I think I lost count, in this great letter, and we're nearing the end. In fact, this will be the next to the last message, Lord willing, in our study of this, what we call an epistle, something of a treatise that John wrote and circulated among those churches in the first century. 1 John chapter 5 is our text. We'll be looking today at verses 14 to 17, 1 John chapter 5. The title of our message today, yes, I know you like titles, but so do I. And as a matter of fact, this might seem unusual to you, but I have been learning to force myself to come up with a title for the message so that I know what the message is about. And it helps me as I think about, we were actually taught in seminary in thinking about sermon preparation to write our conclusion early in the preparation process, because if you could write your conclusion, you knew what you were trying to say during the message. And it seems to me that the idea of having a title for the message does the same thing. So the title of our message today is God-Centered Confidence, and the subtitle is Boldness and Purpose in Prayer. All of those words are important, because the passage tells us that we should have a confidence that is God-centered, but that also we should be bold in prayer and have a purpose in prayer. So our text is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. So I'll have you look at that, and I'm going to read for you verses 9 to 18, so you have a full sense of the context, because as you remember, in our last couple of messages, we heard about the witness, the testimony of God Himself, and why it is that we need to listen carefully to what God says, respond positively to what God says, and not call Him a liar, but respond in complete faith to God's witness. And we see the importance of having an absolute knowledge of what God says, and then the kind of response that pleases Him. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 18, if you'll follow along, please. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verses 12 and 13, as you see, pretty much sum up, wrap up the whole message of the letter that we've had by the Apostle John. Verse 13 then says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him. What a great promise. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And then verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So we're going to see as we get into their passage today and then wrap it up next time, John is really doing something of a subscript, some words after it. He really looks like he closed the letter in verses 12 and 13. It's something that he just wanted to continue to express. And something of this is new, but something also is repetitive and re-emphasizing the main messages that John has given us from the beginning of this letter and throughout its content. Let's bow and ask the Lord to guide us in our study this morning as we look at this passage together, 1 John chapter 5. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for the opportunity that we have today to have the Word of God before us in our own language so that we can read and hear and understand what it is that You're saying to us. We thank You also for giving us, as John has said, an illumination, an anointing, so that we can know the truth that we can be absolutely sure about the truth so that we can understand and know how to live your word. We pray that you would give us understanding today in this passage, not so that we would be more intelligent, but so that we might walk closer to you. We know that we all need to grow in our communion with you and our communication with you, and so we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in that relationship in our prayer lives as we learn about what you have to say to us today. Thank you for revealing your will to us so graciously so we know how to live and know what pleases you. We pray that you would guide us as we look into the scriptures now in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Well, think about this with me as we begin our time in the Word today. The very common illustration, one that Jesus used, of a child coming to his parents, in this case to his father. And so the young child comes to his father and he's going to ask something. He's going to make a request. And that request is a very simple request, and it's one that's something healthy and beneficial. A lot of times now children ask for things that aren't that healthy and aren't that helpful and maybe aren't that necessary. But in this case, the child comes to the father and he says something like, Daddy, can I have another biscuit? I'm still very hungry. And now it might be something else you'd ask for because they really aren't hungry. You just want the extra treat. But in this case, in a different kind of society, like this question might be asked, this child might actually still be hungry and there may not be that much food available. Or if he says to his dad, Dad, you know, my shoes, they're just real tight. They don't fit anymore. I have holes in my shoes and it's cold outside. Could I have another pair of shoes? Or if the child was to come to the father and say, Daddy, it's cold in my room. You know, we don't have the heat. And could I have another blanket? Is it possible that you could do that for me? How would the father respond? How would any normal, loving parent respond to a question like that? Would the father try to trick the kid? Would the parent be giving the opposite of what the child asks? What about doing something that would be hurtful to that young child who asked that question? Of course not. And Jesus used that very illustration back in his very first famous sermon in Matthew chapter 7. He said to the people that were listening, he says, if you would just ask, you will receive. And if you knock, the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And to him who knocks will be open. What man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish? This little kid's hungry. Will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil, I mean, we're not perfect. We're not like God in that sense. And so if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Now that illustration helps us in thinking about the passage this morning, because what we're thinking about and what we're seeing and looking at in this text is a familial relationship. We have a relationship with God our Father. And when we come, because He's invited us to come into His presence, we come as a needy child. And we do not expect God to be unfair to us. We do not expect God to be hurtful to us. We do not expect God at all to ignore us. We know that God is listening, and we know from this passage that when He hears us, He responds favorably to our requests. As we look at our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 5, we remember the larger context in the immediate context of our section. We noticed and have noticed in recent weeks that there's a very strong emphasis in the whole letter of John on the word no. We said last week, this is not a hope-so religion, it's a no-so religion, and we don't have some sort of doubt about our prayer lives. We know that God hears us when we come into His presence and pray according to His will. So what we noticed and stressed last week, especially in verse 13, is that we have an absolute certainty about what? We have an absolute certainty about eternal life. Because this passage says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We also have an absolute certainty about not having life if we don't have the Son of God. And John said, I wrote these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know. We don't want to be shaken by doubt. We want to have a true assurance of our salvation. We want to have strong convictions about the certainties of life. And these are the most important certainties of life because they relate to spiritual life, eternal life, and our living here on this earth, as well as our place reserved for us in heaven. So all that brings us up to verse 14 and gets us into our passage for today about God-centered confidence. Because in verse 14, he begins with a connector word. And as I said last week, I have to turn the page in my Bible to get over to verse 14. Maybe not in yours, but there might be some sort of a little heading there or a paragraph change. And that sometimes it's distracting and confusing because it's a connector word. It says and. And so the whole continued communication about our knowing, our certainty, or the absolute certainties and confidence are continuing to be expressed in the next verse, verse 14. And so he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. We have confidence, we have absolute assurance about our salvation because he's promised it. And a person who genuinely believes experiences eternal life. He has received the gift of forgiveness. He experiences a regeneration, a new birth. He knows not only that he has a place reserved in heaven, but he has a relationship with God called fellowship here on earth. And so the confidence that we have in prayer is connected to the absolute confidence that we have about eternal life, and it's a result of it. Does that make sense? It's based on the eternal life and the confidence that we have of being forgiven and being his child, and it's connected to it. So it is an absolute assurance that when we have been invited into the presence of the Lord, not only do we have a fellowship with the triune God, that koinonia, that partnership, that fellowship that's been stressed throughout this letter, but that we can ask and make requests of the Lord of these kinds of things that are according to his will. So that's just some notes of introduction. What we see in the verses that follow are really, in these two little sections here, verses 14, 15, and then 16, 17, are two promises, right? And two qualifications. So each promise has something of a condition or qualification connected to it. First, in terms of how we pray, and then secondly, in what is something of a problematic section for interpretation on this exception, this person that may have committed a sin leading to death. So our outline is very simple this morning. The first thing is that we should be confident in approaching God in prayer. We should be confident in approaching God in prayer. That's point number one. Point number two is going to be, when you ask him, you ask according to his will. And number three is that we intercede for others. Point number one, being confident that we approach God, being confident in how we approach God in prayer, is based upon the fact that we have access to him through Jesus Christ. So our confidence is a freedom of speech that we will see, and that God has invited us to draw near because we have a relationship with him. Point number two is, when we go into the presence of the Lord to pray, we are asking according to his will because, as we've already learned in this letter, we ask what we want and he gives us a request because we are obeying him, because we are abiding in him. And so our requests, our desires are shaped, they are conditioned by the relationship that we have. And then point number three is that we intercede for others because our God-centered prayers are going to be oriented toward others. They're not going to be oriented around our felt needs, our concerns only, or just our spiritual growth. And point number three is going to tell us that we intercede for others because it's the greatest expression of Christian love. It's not just, well, I got this prayer list and now that I'm spending this time in prayer, what do I say? Who do I pray for? It's because we love our brothers and sisters, and so we're going to see the importance of interceding. So be confident in approaching God in prayer because it's a practical demonstration of the kind of relationship that which you have with him, as he has invited us to be confident. We're going to ask according to his will because we are his children and we are abiding in him and he's working in us and we want to do his will, and so our prayer requests are going to be in line with that. And they will be answered. And then number three, we're going to intercede for others because we want others to grow in Christ as well. It's not just about our fellowship, it's about theirs and their relationship with Christ also. So that's the message for today. But before I give you the conclusion, let's go back and see if we can fill in some of the details on that and help us understand better exactly what we're talking about when we say, number 1, 2, and 3, be confident, ask according to His will, and pray for others. The word confidence has been given to us for the fourth time in this letter. It's from the Greek word parousia, and if you've been in previous sermons when we've talked about this, you'll remember that he's talked about confidence in two different ways. He's used the word confidence to talk about prayer once, and he's used the word parousia to talk about our relationship with God in the future, like when He appears, we'll have confidence before Him. So it's a great expression. And the word really means an openness. It's a freedom of speech. So if you and I have a really good relationship and we haven't like been at enmity with one another or really angry with one another, or I haven't offended you and you haven't offended me, you feel the freedom just to come and talk with me and say, you know, I have this problem, or let's talk about this, or can we pray for each other? And it's you have an openness. You're not really restricted or constricted in your heart or your thinking or communication. And that's what God wants us to have. We have a freedom of speech, not because we deserved it, not because we've earned our salvation, not because we're proud, but because of God's gracious work in our lives. And so that's what this confidence is all about. We're not going to be confident when the Lord appears because we've done what we need to have done to be righteous, but because He's given us eternal life and because He desires for us to have that freedom. And so confidence, parousia, is a freedom of speech. It's an openness. And we have this because God has made these promises and because we've believed His testimony, as we just read. One of the greatest verses for this is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. And when we look at this, I'll ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Please, I want you to see this. It's going to be in the context of the mystery of the church, the Jesus Christ, and the eternal purpose that God has given to us. It's almost a fuller explanation of what Paul said in chapter 1 to this church in Ephesus. But right in the middle of chapter 3, verse 12, he says, speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have what? What are the words he uses? In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Four key words. All of them are important. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Now, with that in mind, turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, another familiar passage. We are confident, we are free to come before the Lord because He has provided access and because He has invited us into His presence. Here's an invitation. Hebrews chapter 4, look at the end of the chapter, verse 16. Let us therefore come. How should we come? What does your text say? Let us therefore come boldly, not timidly, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need. There are so many things we could say about this access, this boldness. It's really a result of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the one that has made the way possible. He is the one that's interceding for us, but He's the one that has broken down the middle wall. He's the one that's taken us into the presence of the Father. And so our prayer life, as we've already said, is connected to our salvation. We could connect up the whole idea of boldness and access, not just in terms of, okay, we get to go into God's presence to pray, but we enter into God's presence because we're His children, because He's saved us. And because He's redeemed us, and because He's given us His righteousness, and we come on the merits of Christ. And so, this prayer, this kind of prayer, is a practical demonstration of a living faith. It's an outworking of the kind of true, genuine faith that we've expressed in coming to know the Lord, in resisting false teaching, in affirming and embracing sound doctrine, in believing that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, that He was incarnated to become our substitutionary sacrifice. And so it's an expression, it's an extension of that same kind of faith. And we know, this passage says, that we can come confidently. We know that He hears us because we're His children. He saved us. And our asking is just a continuous result or relationship from the asking for salvation. We've come and said, Lord, save me. So it's really just a demonstration of the same kind of faith that we expressed when we came to faith in the Lord, when we came to know Him as our Savior. That's what we're trying to say when we say, be confident in approaching God in prayer. Now, I found some quotes that I thought were helpful, and so I thought I would share a couple of those with you. These ideas on by different people really help us think through what we're talking about, especially in the connection between prayer and faith. Because Jesus said in the Gospels, in the book of John, the same apostle recorded that Jesus said, when you come, pray believing, right? That's an expression of faith. We don't come doubting. We don't come wondering if He's heard us or wondering if He cares or doubting that He would ever respond to us. And so these people, Thomas Manton, for example, says, faith is the fountain of prayer. And prayer should be nothing else but faith exercised. I thought that was a helpful quote. So I'll say it again. Faith is the fountain of prayer. John Calvin said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Well, think about that. There are a lot of ways to exercise faith. Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. We can say, well, I trust the Lord. I believe God. But prayer is the chief exercise. It's really the greatest test. And the third quote is by William Gurnall. He's famous for writing the books on the Christian warfare, the armor of God, spiritual battle. And he said, prayer is the very natural breath of faith. Three statements that I think are pretty much saying the same thing, that enforce and reinforce the idea that we should come boldly before the Lord. This is the confidence that we have in Him. So the first point is that we should be confident in approaching God in prayer. And the second point that we're making today is we should ask according to our will. No, we should ask according to His will. And so the second point is very important because this is really the qualification, the first qualification that we see in our text today. And so I'd like for you to turn back to John's Gospel, what he recorded for us in John 14 and 15. And I'm just going to share with you a couple of verses that we actually looked at last time when we considered, not last time, but the last time we considered this whole idea of prayer. Because earlier in this letter, as you remember in chapter 3, John had said, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. It's kind of an interesting little section there because he says, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commands and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, that's what we see in John 14 and 15. Jesus is talking to His disciples in those last days. And He's explaining to them how it's going to be. I'm going to go away. The Spirit's going to come. You're going to ask Me for things. And you're going to ask in My name. You haven't done that before, but now you're going to. And so let me just read for you a couple of these verses. It's John chapter 14 and verse 12. So take a look at that. Follow along as we read it. John 14, 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. It has something to do with the Lord being at the right hand of God and interceding. And then he says in verse 13, and whatever you ask, here's a qualification, in My name. We did a study on prayer, remember? Praying in the name of Jesus. So whatever you ask in My name, it's really hard to pray according to God's will when we're asking in our name. So we're not asking in our authority. We're not asking, as James says, to consume it on our lust. We're not asking according to our will. Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do. Why? What's the answer? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. In the next chapter, when Jesus is talking about his relationship with the disciples, the vine and the branches, remember that passage? John 15. The branches are clinging to the vine because that's where they get their life. We don't have the life in and of ourselves. We don't. If we're disconnected, we have no fruit. We have no possibility of fruit. He says, without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is explaining to them that they need to continue, that they need to cling, that they need to abide in him. And when they do, they will ask, they will pray, they will bear fruit, they will love, all of those things. And so I wanted to point out John 15, 16. Can you let your eyes move down to that verse? John 15, 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. What's the point of all this? The point is, our prayers, the prayers that were instructed here and given to us, are connected to service. We pray not because we want to feel better. We pray not because we have certain things that we think ought to be changed. But we pray because it enables us to experience the work of God in our lives. It enables us to be more fruitful. His promise to us in 1 John chapter 5 is based on this whole idea of abiding and fruit bearing. Our requests are going to be connected to how we serve the Lord, to how we work for him, to things that we do. Because as his life is flowing through us, then our prayer life changes. We could say that a spirit-controlled life is an other-oriented life. That's another way to say it. Prayer is, James Boyce says, prayer is not so much getting God to pay attention to our requests as it is getting our requests in line with his perfect and desirable will for us. Boyce continues by saying, it's learning to think God's thoughts after him. And so when we say to you that we should ask according to his will, then it creates a question, right? How do I do that? What's his will? His will is revealed to us in the scripture. We know what it is that God wants us to pray for because he's expressed to us what his will is. And so in order for us to pray effectively, we have to hear him. We have to listen better. We have to know what God's will is so we can pray according to his will. And another quote for you today is by William Barclay. And he says, prayer is even more than talking to God. It's listening to him. That's why in your quiet time, that's why when you think about your prayer time, you are hearing the word of God and then responding back to him and what he says. We need to make sure that we listen to the Lord so we know what his will is and then we can pray according to his will. And that's really what John was learning, and that's what he's sharing for us in this letter because he'd experienced it in his personal relationship with the Lord. So our prayer life, asking according to his will, we would say it, and to summarize the point in this way, effective prayer is really fueled by the word of God. It's based on revealed truth. It's not something that just comes to me, what is it that I want? But I know what God is doing. I know how he's working. He's working in and through me. He's working in and through you. He's working in and through his church. And so those are the things that I'm going to ask for because I know that those are the things that he's going to answer. It's what God is doing, and that's what I'm concerned about. So this effective prayer is fueled by the word of God. And it's characterized by intercession, as we're going to see, because number three is it's primarily an expression of love for other people. So we should pray boldly. We should pray confidently. We should have this openness of communication with the Lord, and we should ask according to his will. A spirit-controlled life is a life where God's life is flowing through us, and it comes out in the way that we pray. So number three, when we pray, we should intercede for others. Because as we've said, a God-centered life and a God-centered prayer life is going to be an other-oriented kind of living. Of course, we're concerned about our own spiritual growth. I'm concerned. I'm passionate. I'm burdened about areas where I fail, things I need to change, how I need to grow in my faith and my understanding. But I should be thinking about all of you. I should be deeply concerned about people that know the Lord, that and how to pray for them and how to intercede for them. And that's what we want to talk about here in this third point. Our lives should be other-oriented. John has talked to us about loving throughout this book. In fact, for two whole chapters, he kept coming back and pounding away at that theme. If we're truly in fellowship with God, if you are really a believer, you're going to be a loving person. And our love is expressed most clearly and most openly in how we pray and how we intercede for others. So the thing that I want you to think about as we think about praying and interceding for others before we look at verses 16 and 17 and something about this intercession is this idea of praying according to biblical patterns. So I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture, because what happens is, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 first. What happens is we have like these fallback options, right, when we pray. It's like, well, I'm praying for people that are traveling, praying because they're sick, praying because family emergencies, praying. And so we think about all these things, and those are good. Those are fine. But what we want to do is we want to focus our prayers first in priority on the spiritual growth issues where God's going to be glorified in that person's life, as we should in our own lives. It's easy for us to pray for ourselves because we're sick, because we have problems, because we struggle in a certain area or whatever. But our primary purpose in prayer in our relationship with the Lord should be spiritual growth, so we bring glory to Him. So we said a whole lot right there real fast. But look back at Ephesians chapter 1. And one of the things that I want us to learn is to be able to understand biblical patterns for prayer. We talked about this some in our study of prayer. We learned from Paul's praying. I'm sure that he prayed for people that they would travel safely. And I'm convinced that he prayed for people that were sick. But what does the Scripture reveal? How did he pray? As we think about his prayers in Ephesians chapter 1, these are the kinds of things that we should put into our prayer lives. This is the way that we should pray for others as we intercede for them. And I'm going to jump right in the middle of the passage. It's going to be Ephesians chapter 1 as you follow along in verse 17. He says, I'm not ceasing to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. What? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then specifically, not only that they would have this spirit of wisdom and revelation, that God would open their eyes and give them an unusual supernatural sense of spiritual wisdom and knowing Him, but here's what it looks like. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that you might know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And he prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Those are three specific requests that you can make for me, that you can make for yourself, that you can make for other people when you pray. We can't do any better than that. We can't go any deeper than that. That's where we begin. And then the rest of our prayers for others can be built off of that. So that's a great study right there to understand, to think about what all of those things mean. But here's another illustration of how to pray. Colossians, and one of the other little letters that Paul wrote, when he wrote to this church in Colossae, what did he say about how he prayed for them? Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to just read a couple verses from verses 9 and 10. He says, we don't cease to pray for you. We're going to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a good place to start. Pray as you intercede that this person would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That they just be filled up with knowing what God wants. That knowing in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's a high standard. That's a great request. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Then he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And he continues on and on. But you see, some of the same things he prays for the Colossian church, he had prayed for the Ephesian church. And he teaches us that we should pray that way as we pray for other people. So you see, these other-oriented prayers are God-centered prayers, and that's how we should intercede for other people. As you think back to 1 John chapter 5, as you think about what he says here in verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we had asked of him. The Lord makes a promise. If we pray according to his will, we have it. There are two very important words that I just said. Because the stress in this passage is knowing. And the stress in the Greek text is having. We have it. It's not we know that we might have. We know that we could have. He says we know that we have. In other words, he's simply saying, if God heard us, because it's his will, it's done. He's answered it. What a great promise. And that's the same thing that we saw that he said to his disciples in John chapter 14 and 15. We know that we have it. So, effective prayer, as we said, is fueled by the Word of God, is based on revealed truth, and is characterized by intercession, the greatest way to love other people. We intercede for others, and then we realize that as we think about the problems in verses 16 and 17, I want you to think about it in this way. Let me read these verses again. Under point number 3, the intercession for others, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and it will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So just follow along and pay attention to the words and we'll see if we can explain them. There is sin. The word leading is not in the Greek text. It just means in that direction. Okay, there's sin to death. I did not say that he should pray about that. So there's one thing that John doesn't say, don't pray about it. He just says, he's not saying, never pray that way, because we don't really know for sure who this person might be. He's just saying, I'm not suggesting that you should pray for it, right? Then he says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. So we want to explain that as we think about it. But in thinking about this passage in this section right here, here's what I want you to see. John is talking to us in this book, in this letter, with great emphasis and great passion about the need for genuine faith. He's explaining to us what true fellowship is like. He has explained to us in great detail and with great passion because of the problems the church has faced, the people have left the church. There have been folks that have gone out from among them. They've been attacked by false teachers. They struggle in the first century with a lot of different things, not the least of which is persecution. And so he is encouraging the church. He's challenging them. He's helping them to understand what genuine faith is. And if you look back at how he opened this letter, this is what he said, as you remember. This is the message. He said, I'm writing to you about eternal life. I want you to know about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him. We touched him. And our fellowship is with him. And we want you to have that. And here's the message. God is light. Right? This is what we heard. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message. So if you say you have fellowship with the God who is light, if you say you have that, then you got to walk in the light. If you say, I have fellowship with the God who is perfect, God who is righteous, God who is holy, then I have to walk in a holy way. I have to be different. I can't be double-minded. I can't be inconsistent. I have to be willing to confess sin when it comes. I can't say I don't have sin. But if I do confess sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does it have to do with chapter 5? What it has to do with chapter 5 is you as a believer, as an individual believer, you're struggling, you're failing, you're seeing areas where you're dark, you're not walking in the light, and so you're challenged, as we have been, to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I agree with you. That's confession, right? I messed up. I got off the track. I'm off the path. It's not light walking. And I need to ask for your forgiveness. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to do what's right. And The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. John says in chapter 2, I write to you these things to you so you don't sin. Stop sinning. We don't have to be controlled by sin. A true believer is not characterized by sin. But he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. There's our advocate. That's our high priest. That's our access, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the righteous one, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. That's all about us, right? Well, yes and no. Because now he's going to say to us in chapter 5, it's really about all about others. We should be wanting to have the same concern, the same burden for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we have for ourselves. And so when you see a brother sinning, when you know about another person that's not walking in the light, then we're going to pray for them. We're going to intercede for them that they would come to see the things that we just said we see, that they would be burdened about their own sin, that they would realize that they are falling short of God's glory. We would come and we would intercede for them, and with the same concern and the same passion we have with our own lives, that we would say, wow, I'm just seeing, Lord, that you're righteous. And my life's not matching up. And so we pray for them and we say, wow, that brother, that sister in Christ, they've gotten off the track, and they're going to hurt themselves, and they're going to hurt other people, and they're going to injure the cause of Christ. And so we pray for them. We go to them. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you go and restore them, right? But right now we're talking about the prayer aspect, and we begin with prayer. It's not all we do, but it's where we start. And so he says, if we see a brother sinning, a sin which is not to death, we'll ask, and what will God do? He'll answer. Just like he says in verse 14 and 15. He'll answer. He'll give him life for those who commit sin, not to death. Now, I want to make one comment for those of you who are Greek students, because I learned something about Greek this week. And I had mentioned the last time when we studied this word no, and we said so many times in John's letter, he said, you should know this. And we had two major Greek words. Remember, oida and gnosko. Remember those words? And we said the stress in this chapter is the word oida, and it's like an absolute knowledge, just like a certainty. Gnosko is more of an experiential knowledge, getting to know that, and that's used at the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 5. But this word is, you know you have eternal life. You know that if you ask what according to God's will, He hears us. We know that, right? And I mentioned last time that one of the times the Greek word oida appears is in verse 16, and it's translated seeing. And so I suggested that in the Greek, we could say if anyone knows that his brother is sinning, because many times the Greek word for oida is translated, especially in the Gospels, as beholding or seeing, because you can see how those things would be connected, right? Well, it turns out that the word in the Greek is really just three letters. And the third letter could either be an epsilon or an eta. And so it depends on what the letter is there. It could be also from the verb to see. So either way, it means the same thing. It's just that I wanted to clarify the fact that depending upon the text that you have, doesn't change the meaning, but I wanted to make sure you understood, because we had made that comment last time, and some of you Greek folks are back reading the Greek New Testament, you say, I don't see that there. So the Greek word could be the Greek word orao here. It just means you see them. It comes to your line of vision. You find that this is true. What doesn't mention specifically what the sin is, what the situation is, or anything like that. But we're seeing a brother who's not in fellowship with the Lord, right? A brother or sister. So we see this, and so what we're going to do, we're going to pray. We're going to ask the Lord to restore this brother, that this person would do what we know we need to do. They would admit, they would agree with God that they're not walking in the light. And we're going to pray that this person would really be strongly convicted about their sin. Except there's a qualification. God will give him life unless it's a sin leading to death. It's a sin that results in death. And he says there is. End of verse 16, right? And so he says, if that's what it is, I don't say that you should pray for that. Because if it's a sin that's to death, that person's going to die, whoever it is. I'm going to explain that to you, right? That person's going to die, it's already been predetermined, and that's a prayer that God's not going to answer, and we'll see why. So, but the thing is, you don't know, right? It's not like it's written on their forehead or it's in the newspaper or they came and told you, I'm going to die because I sinned. We don't know. If we did know, then we wouldn't pray for that person because we know that God already been predetermined that person is going to die, whatever that means. And so that's not something that's under our control. And so we come back again to the sovereignty of God and all of these things. But there is an exception here. A prayer that God is going to answer. He's going to give him life for those who commit sin, not to death. So as you look at the possible interpretations for this, and it's very important we understand this because there are little sections like this in most of the epistles. There's one like this in James chapter 5. We say, I don't get that. You know, we have all this stuff about prayer and then praying for the sick. What does it mean? Well, the interpretations are about as numerous as the commentaries. You can look at 5-6 different commentaries on this, and you'd have 5 or 6 different interpretations. But you can relax because I'm going to give you the right one. Explain to you what it really means, I think. You can boil it down, I believe, to, and I'll try to make it as clear and simple as I can, to 2 possibilities. And what I'm going to say at the end is that those 2 possibilities could be either or both. And I think that'll make sense to you as we explain it. So the first exception, this sin to death, could be apostasy. And so the result would be eternal damnation as opposed to life, eternal life. Now, when I say apostasy, we get all kinds of different thoughts in our minds, so we got to make sure we're clear on what we mean. Apostasy is not, and we explained this at the beginning of the letter, our study of 1 John, apostasy is not a loss of salvation. It's not a person who is genuinely saved, who turned away from the truth and walked away, and so we say they apostatized. Apostasy is a person who was a professor. They were a professing believer. They were a part of our church. It's happened to John's people here. It happened in John chapter 3. It's clear. And he says they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. So an apostate is someone who gave every indication that they were with us. They were maybe the teachers. They were, you know, they had the doctrine. And now they've turned away. And so this apostate has become like he says back in chapter 2:19. I'm going to read it to you, otherwise I would try to quote it and might get it wrong. He says, little children, it's the last hour. We know that their antichrists have come. Verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, this is of us like John says, of God, right? So if they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you, he says, you have an anointing. You know all things. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is an apostate. So in the context of the book and in the treatment that we've had earlier in this section, we know that there are people who have left the church. It's not like they lost their salvation, but now it's become a resolute and absolute rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've determined that Jesus Christ was not born in the flesh, that he was not the only way to salvation. And so we have it explained for us in that passage. I think it's also in chapter 3 in verse 10. Yes, in this the children of God and the children of devil are clear, they're manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So this apostate is a person who's not living a righteous life. He's rejected the message of Christ finally and completely, and he's not loving his brother. And this is a person, interpretation number one, who has committed a sin to death. This is a person who has chosen to follow the Antichrist. You notice the passage doesn't say a sin. It's not like one sin. He doesn't say you've committed a sin leading to death, but it's sin. It could be any kinds of sin. It could be multiple sin. But the sin is ultimately the sin of rejecting Christ. And the readers of this letter had been disturbed. They'd been shaken because they had had these brothers who had left. And I know you noticed that in the passage because he said if you see a brother... who's sinned, then you're going to pray for them. And so this brother might be a supposed brother, a brother in quotes, someone they thought was part of their assembly. And he's gone out now. And so we're going to pray for them, pray for this person. But the individual in this case, with this possible interpretation, has finally hardened their heart. So they're not going to be converted. That prayer is not going to be answered. If the person would be willing to repent, because we're praying for that, that they'd be willing to admit that they have rejected God and that they need to turn back around again, that person could be converted. That person could be saved. But if it's a person who's already committed this depth of sin, of final rejection, then they're going to experience eternal damnation. And if they've come to that point, John says, they've committed a sin to death. And I don't say that you should pray about that. He clarifies in verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. He said that earlier, didn't he? But there is sin not to death. So we know that all sin causes death. All sin causes spiritual death. But there are different kinds of sins. When you have a sin that is finally rejected, this is not the unpardonable sin. It's related to it, but the unpardonable sin was the sin that was committed in the presence of Christ when they saw the Holy Spirit working on and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected and they said the Holy Spirit is Satan. That sin was unpardonable. So it's the same kind of way where they had this hardened rejection, and that sin could never be pardoned because you are attributing the works of God to Satan. That's unpardonable, right? So this person, if this is the right view, has committed this kind of sin of just complete hardness of heart, and they've turned away and they have come to the place of following Satan and become like an antichrist, and that prayer's not going to be answered. There's another possibility, and it's view number two, another way to interpret this. If anyone knows about or sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask, and God, he will give life for those sins not to death. This could be a true believer. This is the brother. This is a person, and I think we all know people like this. This is a person who we believe is truly a brother or sister in Christ. But they're not living for the Lord. They're not walking in fellowship with God. They clearly are not walking in the light. They aren't giving evidence of being regenerated. In some ways, they've hardened their heart. And we don't know their spiritual condition. Only God does. But we're very concerned for them, and we're praying for them because perhaps they're not in our fellowship anymore, and we're not exactly sure where they are, and they don't seem to really have a heart for God, but we think they're truly converted. And so we're going to pray that they would, as we said, that they would agree with God about their sin, and they would come back into the fellowship, and that's how we're going to pray. But this person might commit a sin leading to death. A series of sins. This person who is truly a child of God, God could judge. God could take away. God could take their life. I have a strong sense that this is the main way to interpret this section here, because we know it happened. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see an illustration of this. And the first thing that you think about when you hear this illustration is Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were apparently true believers, but they didn't stay in the church very long because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the early days, and I think that John's readers would have a greater sense for what John was talking about, much greater than we are. That's why it's really hard to interpret the scriptures sometimes, because you have to go back and put your heart, your thinking into the whole context of the historical and geographical context. I think they would have had a greater sense for what's going on here. But I want to read to you two little things from sections from 1 Corinthians. First chapter 5. Let's do 5 first. Here is a grave situation in this church where a believer has committed some horrible immorality. We won't explain it or go into it. But in verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." Now that looks like a person that's saved. His spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But the destruction of the flesh looks like They've been put out of the church, and it's better for that person to be taken away. Because God is so merciful that they wouldn't cause further harm to themselves. God is protecting his church as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. With Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Ananias came in first, right? And how long did he last? Peter confronted him and he fell over dead. And so we'd be in the church and we'd be, well, I don't know what we'd be saying or thinking, but so his wife comes in and the first thing would be, Lord, don't. And then she's dead, right? So we might be wanting to intercede for this person, but she knew what was going on too. She also had lied to the Holy Spirit, and so God took her life as well. Well, this happened apparently more often than we would realize, as you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here's a great illustration, because in this section, in this chapter, you have people who are coming to the Lord's table, and they're identifying themselves with the body of Christ, and they are double-minded. They have hardened hearts, but they're wanting you to think that they are part of the body, and they are deceiving themselves, and they're trying to deceive you. And they, he says, are drinking the cup in a manner unworthy, and so they're going to actually be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He says, let a man examine himself. There's so much we could say about this, but he says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's a very serious sin. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead. And so it comes to a time when the Lord takes a life. And so one way to interpret the passage is to insert, someone suggested, the word premature before the word death. And so you would read it, if you take this interpretation, you would say, if anyone sees a brother sinning sin which does not lead to premature death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to a premature death. But the thing is, there may be people who have already committed this kind of sin. They're already at that position, and the Lord's going to take their life. And so I don't say that you should ask for that. People who lived under the old covenant, they experienced this, didn't they? People who lived in the nation of Israel when one rejected the law of God and rejected God's authority, they were taken away and taken away quickly. So I think there was a sense for understanding what this really meant. Giving the brother life in this section, in this meaning then, would be sustaining the physical life. If God's going to intervene in this person's life, if they haven't already committed such great sin that they're sick or their life is going to be taken from them, then God would give him life. This could mean extend his physical life, or it could mean they will give him abundant life and the kind of fellowship that John is preaching to us here in this passage. So it's a judgment for sure. God's protecting his church, but it's also a mercy, because in some ways it's almost as though, just think about this, it's almost as though when that person is taken away, God is almost mercifully protecting that person's reputation, because if that sin was to continue and get worse, not only would it hurt the church and God's reputation, but it would affect his legacy, the people, how they thought about that person in the future. And so there's something of a mercy there as well. God's will is restoration. God's will is forgiveness, and that's what we're going to pray for. So I ask the question, which view is correct? I think it's possible to see that both are correct. The first interpretation fits John's message here with apostates. The second seems more likely because we have New Testament examples for it, and we have the use of the word brother. But we notice that John didn't say, don't pray. He just says, I'm not going to encourage you to pray specifically if that person. But the thing is, we don't know. The thing I want you to see, though, as we come to the conclusion of the message in this section today, is that the focus should not be on the exception or the qualification. It's not like, well, I don't know if I should pray for that person. The focus is on praying. It's on interceding. It's on praying according to God's will. So we're reminded that we're not exactly sure who this person is God's referring to, but our concern should be for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. about praying for others, I have some more quotes for you. Austin Phelps says, "We are never more like Christ than in prayers of intercession." And A.W. Pink said this, "The measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them." The measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. We can say we love people, we can feel love, but when we pray, we're expressing that kind of love. And we're going to see in our final message of 1 John how these verses connect up and how they connect and relate to the rest of the letter. Because we need to be serious about all sin and all unrighteousness. And we know that whoever is born of God does not continually sin. We know that. And that's why we're going to pray for ourselves and for others in this regard. But the thing we want to make sure we understand today is that we have a God-centered confidence as we approach Him, as we come to Him. A God-centered confidence in our prayer lives results in an absolute assurance that God will answer prayers that are prayed according to His will, just as in the same way we have an absolute assurance of our salvation, our security in Christ. It's an undeniable certainty about our eternal state. What a blessing. But also a great certainty, a knowing, when our prayer is God-centered and committed to His will, that God hears, and that means He answers. So we began today with an illustration of the Father-Son relationship and His very sensitive and loving and filial request. And the Father responds in love, and He gives what the child needs. And that's the way the God that our Father treats us. I want you to understand and think about the fact that our prayer lives should always embrace this truth and this sense of sonship, the family relationship, the father-son relationship, because that really is the essence of the fellowship that we've been talking about as we've discussed all of these verses and truths in the book of 1 John. Prayer is just a living out of that kind of fellowship that we have in our relationship with the Lord, and that's what we've been learning about in this letter. Our communication with God is a vital link. Our communication with God is a vital link and a vital evidence of our communion with Him. What we discover and experience is that our deepening fellowship with God becomes a growing fellowship with the family of God, and it's lived out and expressed in the way we pray to Him and the way we pray for others. So one of the main features of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is a commitment to praying for them, and we should pray with confidence. Let's do that as we close this message. Lord, thank You for opening the way into Your presence. It's not something we physically see. It's certainly not something we understand very well. But it's based on the truth of Your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is Himself the way, the truth, and the life, and the access into Your presence. We thank You that He is our mediator, our high priest, and we thank You for giving us this entry where we can come with openness and freedom of speech and confidence into Your presence. And I pray that You would encourage and strengthen and enrich our prayer lives as You enrich our personal relationships with You. And we ask that You would help us to be more committed to praying for one another, because we need it and because You've asked us to. Pray that You continue to give us understanding of the Scriptures, even these difficult passages, and that our application would be bringing honor and glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.